to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8. The Apostle Paul says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father, may our minds and our hearts be stayed upon God. May we rest in Christ. May we rejoice in Jesus and all that he has given to us and done for us. How we thank you for your grace and your mercy, Father, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lift up our hearts and lift up our eyes to see Jesus, we pray. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. These verses, verses 1 through 8, have been said by some to be the most difficult verses in all of Scripture. And I want to examine these verses with you if I can. You will notice that the Apostle Paul asks questions throughout the passage. And then he attempts to answer the questions that he has posed in the passage. Now, in a nutshell, if both the Jews and the Gentiles are guilty of sin before God, then what advantage, as verse 1 puts it, is there to the Jews who have all these privileges and then find themselves to be guilty, as we've already seen in chapter 2, as the Gentiles are? So here the Jews have all these privileges, all these advantages, yet the apostle has already demonstrated that they are as guilty of sin as the Gentiles are. So what benefit, what advantage was there to the Jews having all of those blessings and those privileges? Now let me remind you of the theme of this great letter of the Apostle Paul. It's found back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed, the apostle says, of the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of God. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith." The theme is the righteousness of God. And the Apostle Paul wishes to set the righteousness of God above the sins of the Gentiles and the sins of the Jews. And the way he does that, of course, is twofold. Number one, you see the righteousness of God in salvation. And number two, you see the righteousness of God in condemnation. So we could say God's righteousness is displayed in grace and God's righteousness is displayed in judgment. God's judgment has been revealed. That's verse 18 of chapter 1. His righteousness is seen, his judgment, his wrath has been revealed, he says, against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. So the Gentiles in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, are guilty of sin. The Jews in chapter 2, verses 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 8, are also guilty of sin. The Apostle Paul says in verse 9 of chapter 3, all are guilty. We have already charged both Jew and Gentile, he says, as guilty of sin. So, what do these advantages mean for the Jew if he's guilty? What benefit to him? Now let me remind you of the advantages that we see in chapter 1, verses 18, all the way through to this point. Because there are advantages to the Gentiles. They have creation. Chapter 1, verses 19 through 25. God has invested himself, his invisible attributes, his divine nature, his eternal power in the things that are seen, so the Gentiles can look at creation and determine from that there is a God who made all things. That's an advantage. Not only do the Gentiles, are they able to look at creation, but in chapter 2, we get in verses 14 and 15, the advantage of conscience, that somehow God has invested into even the Gentiles, because he has created man in his image, the law of God is in the image of God, the knowledge of God. So some of the Gentiles you find doing good things, like loving their wives, like not stealing, like working hard, and so on. So they do all of these things. They have the advantage of creation, and they have the advantage of conscience. We might call that the light of creation and the light of conscience. Now we should ask ourselves, well, what do the Gentiles do with creation and with conscience? Bible says they suppress the truth. They put it down. They don't want to hear it. They reject it. But not only do they suppress the truth, but the Bible says that they revel in their sin. And you remember back in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, the manifestation of the Gentile sin is seen in their idolatry, their immorality, and their intellectual debasement. They have dirty hearts, defiled bodies, dishonored bodies, and debased minds. They're guilty. They have the light of creation and conscience, and they reject it, and they revel in their sins. But what about the Jews then? What about their advantages? Well, we know from the Old Testament, and we know from chapter 2, they have the law of God. In particular, the Ten Commandments. God says, this is how you shall live, these are the things you shall do, and these are the things that you shall not do. So God gives them his law that came through Moses. What a gift the law of God was. So the Jew has the law. What an incredible benefit. What an incredible advantage. In fact, we still enjoy the advantages and the benefits of the moral law of God today. Not only the law, but the apostle, right at the end, talks about circumcision, which was given through Abraham, who was before Moses. And circumcision is, of course, the sign of the covenant relationship between God and his people. So God is saying to the Jews, you are related to me, and here's the sign that you are in a covenant with me. It's the sign of circumcision. And in order to live before me, let me give you my law. And God gave them the law. So they have these covenant privileges, these covenant blessings, as it were. Well, what did the Jews respond with? The Gentiles responded by suppressing the truth. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to know it. The Gentiles respond by reveling in their sin. Well, how do the Jews respond? Well, they break the law. They have the law, but they break it. Oh, they try to keep it, and they are fastidious in trying to observe it. But yet they break it. In what sense do they break it? Because their hearts are unchanged, and they are in and of themselves incapable and unable to keep God's law. Not only do they break God's law, but the Jews rebel against the covenant. They despise circumcision. Oh, they hold it up. But all they are doing is holding up circumcision on the external, on the outside. And they're saying, you see, because we are on the outside circumcised, therefore God has blessed us. The Apostle Paul does away with that, doesn't he? In chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, as we shall see. So here we have Gentiles, and they would appear to be in darkness, right? Occasionally there's a little bit of light shining through conscience. And here are the Jews. They have the light of the law. And they have the privilege of circumcision, of covenant relationship. But the Apostle Paul has made it abundantly clear, having all of these things, all are guilty. Every single one of them, Gentile or Jew, is guilty before God. So the question is, as Paul puts it in verse 1, particularly to the Jews, what advantage, what benefit is there in actually being a Jew? Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. What advantage does the Jew have, Paul, if they're guilty? And what value, he says, is circumcision? Now, the reason the Apostle Paul asks verse 1 is because he is anticipating an objection. It's as if he can hear someone say, hang on, Paul, we have all these privileges, then you say we're all guilty, so what advantage is there then to being a Jew? So the Apostle Paul is anticipating someone, a Jewish person, asking this question. And the reason they would ask that is because of verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2. Look at those verses. Paul says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, in other words, by the sign of circumcision, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Boy, doesn't that just destroy their holding on to the outward sign? Paul then says, but here's the real Jew, verse 29, a Jew is one inward, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter, by the law. The real Jew, Paul says, is not the Jew who claims a national or an ethnic heritage. The real Jew is simple, one who has had his heart cut open by God's Spirit. In other words, that's the doctrine of regeneration. As you find in the Old Testament, I will put my Spirit within them, I will give them a new mind and a new heart. That's the work of God. In the New Testament, the work of regeneration, being born again, is by the Spirit. It's heart circumcision. The remarkable thing about that doctrine is that in the New Testament, the Gentiles also have circumcised hearts. Therefore, it could be said that they are true Jews. They are true Israel. Just like believing Jews have circumcised hearts, they are the true Israel. You will find later on in Romans that the apostle says, not all Israel, ethnic, physical Israel, is Israel, spiritual Israel, circumcised by the, or in the heart, by the Spirit. So if the real Jew is one who has had an inward work of God by the Spirit upon his heart, then what advantage is there to being an ethnic Jew? Oh, the Jews took great pride in their heritage. I mean, when you read the epistle to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul can outline his heritage. He talks about all those physical things. Benjamin, Hebrews. He says that he was circumcised, that he was a Pharisee, that he kept the law, that he did all of those things because he was Jewish. They availed nothing. They availed nothing. So what advantage is there to having a physical sign, a sign on the outside that says to the world, we are Jewish, if your heart has not been changed? Well, look what Paul says. In verse 2, first of all, the advantages are immense. Notice what he says, much in every way. So the Jew, the objecting Jew says, well, what are the advantages? What are the benefits then, Paul? Well, frankly, Paul says, they are immense, much in every way. That's the first thing. Secondly, the advantages are not only immense, but they are specific. Look what he says. To begin with, verse 2, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What are oracles of God? They are utterances. They are words. They are the word of God. The things God has said, the things God has spoken, that which have come from God Himself. Words that have been heard, words that have been communicated. We never really think of the privileges of the Word of God because you have it in your hand. In fact, you'll just find it on the pew in front of you if you didn't have a Bible this morning. I was thinking about this when Larry was reading those passages in Ephesians. Imagine a Gentile Ephesian having Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus on a scroll, on a parchment, a manuscript, just one manuscript because it's one letter. And so someone would have to read that letter, and you being an Ephesian Gentile, a Christian now, sitting listening to the apostle's letter being read, you don't have that scroll in your hand. You don't have that manuscript. If you wanted that manuscript, you'd have to copy it out by hand. So all those Christians would sit there and they would listen to the word from Paul being read to them. Then they would go home. And they don't have a Bible. They're Gentiles. They've only got Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And even then they might not have it because one person, the elders, maybe in the congregation have it. They're busy copying it out. So how do you work then on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday without the word? You take for granted. And I take for granted the privilege of having a Bible. I've got many Bibles. What advantage is there to having the Word of God? It's incredible, the advantage, right? It's immense, the advantage. Now, in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about some more benefits. Let me just read them to you. He says, to Israel belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs. And then he says, if that's not enough, here's the best thing in Romans 9, 4 and 5, that from you, Israel, has come Christ. The greatest privilege Israel has is Jesus Christ. They have all these things in the Old Testament, and from Israel has come the Christ, Paul says. Now, you know, the remarkable thing about Israel is that in the Bible, God sets apart Israel from every other nation, doesn't he? I mean, the distinction from all other nations is just one simple thing. It's actually a being, God. It is God who sets Israel apart as his people, and what distinguishes Israel from every other Gentile nation is God. He's their God. He's not the God of the Assyrians or the God of the Egyptians or the God of the Babylonians. Though he is sovereign over them, they worship idols. But the Jews worship God. They have God. The psalmist says in Psalm 147, verse 20, he has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules, his words, his law, his oracles. The Gentile nations don't care for the oracles of God, but the Jew cared for the oracles of God. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, the prophet Amos says to the northern kingdom Israel, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Now, did that mean that God did not know the other families? Of course not. It meant that God knew Israel in a special, specific kind of way. He had a covenant relationship with them. So God has given to Israel the oracles of God. They were the recipients. Not only were they the recipients, but they were the custodians. Parents are the custodians of their children. They have received them from God. They now are custodians of their children. If you have a job, you have received that job, and now you have responsibility and accountability within that job. You're a custodian of privilege, of responsibility. So God gave Israel not only the law, but also the prophecies in the Old Testament. You know, you could spend the rest of your life studying the prophecies of the Old Testament and still not be quite satisfied that you've got them all or that you understand them all. All the prophecies. Not only the prophecies, but the promises of God. Israel has the promises of God, predictions and promises given to them. Did you know that all the predictions, all the prophecies, all the promises point one place, one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is going to Christ. Genesis through Malachi, the oracles of God are focused on one thing, revealing Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that the early church had the Old Testament scriptures and were mighty and powerful in them? We tend to ignore our Old Testament. Well, maybe I'll just read it because I have to read it. But do we really understand it? Because in understanding it, we get to Jesus. We are privileged even more so to have the New Testament. Old and New Testament. Now, you know, when God gave the oracles, all of these things in the Old Testament that you find over a long period of time, when he gave them to Israel, he expected them to receive his word. He expected them to accept it by faith. He expected them to obey it and to keep it and to hold it in high honor, and he expected them to share it. Now, what about your Bible? What about the word of God that you have? God expects you to receive it. God expects you to accept it. God expects you to do it. God expects you to hold it in high honor. And God expects you to share it. Those are privileges, are they not? In the Old Testament, we have examples of God speaking to individuals. For instance, you can go all the way back to Genesis, and there God is speaking with Adam in the garden, isn't he? That fine specimen, that example of man himself, untainted by sin, God speaks to him. Even when Adam sins, God speaks to Adam. Then there comes along a man called Enoch. And what does the Bible say about Enoch? He walked with God. What does that mean? It means he had fellowship. What does that mean? They talked. They talked. Husbands and wives have fellowship with one another. They talk to each other. Parents with their children have fellowship with their children. They talk to their children. God talks to Enoch. He likes it so much, I'm taking you home. Whew, gone. Then comes Noah. Noah was blameless in all of his generation. And the Bible says Noah walked with God. God talked to Noah. Then you find, here comes Abraham. Out of Ur of the Chaldees, God called him. God spoke to him. Oh, God spoke wonderful things to Abraham, didn't he? Then he spoke to Isaac. Then he spoke to Jacob. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in a covenant relationship with God. And Jacob's name is, of course, changed to Israel, and he's the father of Israel in one sense. And all of the covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are to the people. Then you come Moses, the great lawgiver. The Bible says that when God spoke to the people through Moses, he spoke out of the midst of the fire. You know, Moses had some unique experiences with God speaking to him. The burning bush, right? He turned aside, and a voice came out of the bush. Moses, here I am. You're standing on holy ground. Take your shoes off. Okay. God spoke to Moses. Did you know that God spoke in such a unique way to Moses that God could criticize Aaron for and others for rebelling against him? Listen, I speak to Moses as face to face. It's an extraordinary relationship with Moses. And so you can go through the Old Testament and look at God speaking through the prophets to the nation. In fact, the entire Old Testament scripture is an example of God speaking either in person, in dreams, in visions, by His voice. So we have all these wonderful evidences, all these wonderful experiences recorded in the Old Testament scripture, which is God's word, which is God's oracles directed at Israel. What a foolish question to ask in verse 1. What advantage? It's huge. It's massive. You're in communication with God. The real question is, what are you doing with God's communication with you, Israel? Notice Paul's next question in verse 3, because this is all about questions and answers. He anticipates objections and then puts them in the form of questions, and then he answers them. So verse 3. Well, what if some of Israel were unfaithful? Meaning what? Meaning they didn't listen to the word. That when God spoke, they did not listen to Him. Now, in these verses, verses 3 through 8, Paul makes comparisons between the Jews and God. Look at verse 3, first of all. He talks about being unfaithful, and he talks about faithlessness. That's the Jews. And then he talks about the faithfulness of God. So on the one hand, you've got unfaithfulness for the Jews, but you've got the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 4. Let God be true, though every man a liar. So, and he's of course talking to the Jews. The Jews, liars. God, true. Look at verse 5. He talks about our unrighteousness, meaning the Jewish unrighteousness. So here's the unrighteousness of the Jews serves to show the righteousness of God. So on the other side, you have the righteousness of God. You see these comparisons? Look at verse 7. If through my lie, Jewish anticipation, if through my lie, God's truth. So here's my lie, and here's God's truth on the other side. So we have all of these comparisons in verses 3 through 8. Now it is obvious in verse 3 that the problem that the Jews have is unbelief and disobedience. Look what verse 3 says. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness, so we're talking about unbelief, nullify the faithfulness of God? What are you talking about, Paul? Well, this is what Paul means. Since the Jews don't believe, they're faithless, what happens to God's promises? What happens to God's promises if they are unfaithful? Does God just forget about them? Does God abandon them? Does God nullify them? You see, when Paul says some were unfaithful, he's been very respectful when he says that. Because the reality is not some. The vast majority were unfaithful. Not just a few Jews, the vast majority. In fact, when Jesus came, it's the nation hard-hearted, in rebellion against God. So the reality is that the vast majority of the Jews were unfaithful. In fact, it's only a small minority that truly believed God and His word. What is that small minority? It's what we call in the Bible a remnant. It's the remnant idea. Now I want to show you the remnant idea in Romans. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 and look at verse 27. In the previous verses right before, he has said that the Gentiles who were not my people are now my people. I wasn't their God, but now I'm their God, okay? And then look at verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. So, does the sand of the sea sound familiar to you? That's what God said to Abraham, right? Those are all the descendants, like the sand of the sea, like the stars in the sky. He says, though they number the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Now go down to verse 32. We'll look at verse 31. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Let's ask ourselves the question, who's the stumbling stone? Jesus, right? Verse 33, as it is written, this is from Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him, that's the rock, that's the stone, that's Jesus. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In other words, the Jews have stumbled over Jesus. Is that something that they still do today? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, when the law is read today, as Paul says to the Corinthians, a veil remains over their hearts. They just can't see Jesus. He's there, isn't he? I mean, even the disciples of the Lord Jesus, on the way to Emmaus, when Jesus is expounding from the prophets and the law and the Psalms, all the things in the scriptures concerning himself, they just couldn't get it. When their eyes are opened and they see Jesus in the breaking of the bread and he disappears from their sight, what do they say? Did not our hearts burn within us while we were with him on the way? And he did what? He opened to us the things, the scriptures. You know, beloved, every time you open your Bible, surely the things of Jesus should just jump out at you and your heart should be burning. Christ is here in the Word. Doesn't matter where you read the Word, because you'll notice they stumbled over the stumbling block, which is the quotation from Isaiah. Now look at chapter 10, verse 21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's from Isaiah chapter 65. God says, all day long. All day long, I've held out my hands to them. Chapter 11, verse 1. I ask you then, has God rejected his people? No, Paul says, by no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now there's no question that this is not all Israel. For one simple reason, look at verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. You see the word foreknew back in verse 2, and you see the word chosen in verse 5. That's the connection. Who are the people that God foreknew? It's the remnant in verse 5. And it's by grace, he says in verse 6, not by works. The nation has the law. They try to keep the law by works, but salvation is always by grace through faith. So, verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And you should connect the elect with the chosen and with the foreknew. Because those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be the children of God. That's Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 25 of Romans 11. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Who is all Israel? May I dare say to you, it's all believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Because in Romans chapter 11, he's going to talk about a tree, an olive tree, and the Jews are in there, and the Gentiles are in there, and they're believing. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Now the point of this, back in verse 3, in Romans chapter 3, is that unbelief does not do away with God's promises. Disobedience does not do away with God's promises. God will still be faithful to his word, because there's always grace with God. If it's true, then you should always submit to God's grace. So if you have sinned against God, do not use your sin as an excuse to keep you away from God, but use your I should say, use the grace of God to deal with your sin. It's a privilege, the grace of God. Nobody can accuse in verse 4 God of being unfaithful. You see, Paul says, by no means. You know, he's going to use that phrase. It's two words in the Greek, meganoito. Very familiar phrase back in chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganoito. May it never be. No ways. Not ever. It's not going to happen. So here's what Paul's saying. Verse 4. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? No ways. Verse 4. You see, let God be true, though every man be a liar. So those who are believing, those who have faith, can expect God always to keep His saving promises. If you are a Christian, you can expect God to keep His promises to you. Why? Because He says so. Where does He say so? In His Word. And His Word is reliable. And His Word is authoritative. You see, the reason God can keep His promises is because God is always true. He's faithful to Himself and He's faithful to His Word. There's no difference really between God and His Word. The Word of God is simply the expression, the extension of God Himself. It's the thoughts of God. It's the mind of God. It's the heart of God. It's a revelation of God Himself in the words that come from God Himself. And God is always faithful to His Word. If God says that in Jesus you have redemption, the forgiveness of your sins, deliverance, then if you don't believe that, you are saying God is not faithful to His promise. God can't keep His word. You see what Paul says, listen, brothers and sisters, God is not a liar. If you do not believe the promises of God, you are saying God is a liar. If you doubt the promises of God, are you impugning that God lies, that God doesn't keep His word? You know, in reality, let God be true, and what about everybody else? They're liars. We're all liars in comparison to God. Have you always kept your word? Oh, no. You have broken your word. I have broken my word. We have promised one thing and done another thing, but not God. God has never been like that. God is faithful. He keeps His word. God is true. Now, you will notice in verse 4, that Paul puts in there a quotation from the Old Testament, from Psalm 51. What's so significant about Psalm 51? As David's confession about his adultery with Bathsheba to God. So why is it in there? Look what the text says, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, when David gets to this point in Psalm 51, making his confession to God, he has one aim in mind. It is to put God as high as he can and to put himself as low as he can. Even from my mother's womb, I was conceived in sin, God. I was in sin in my mother's womb. But God, you are God. Not only that, but he wants to paint a very dark picture of his unrighteousness. May I suggest to you that when you come to confess your sins, that you do not lightly treat your sins and pass over them. Oh God, forgive me my sins. David doesn't just say that. Against you and you only have I sinned. But David had sinned against Bathsheba. David had sinned against himself. David had sinned against Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba. David had sinned against his people. And he had lied to the prophet, and he had tried to deceive God. But there was only one person, right, that really mattered in the confession. That was God. So David paints a very dark picture of his own unrighteousness in order to show up the righteousness of God. Do you know that that's how we show up the righteousness of God? By painting a picture of our unrighteousness. That if you wish to magnify God in your praying to God by ascribing to Him His righteousness, you can do that by ascribing to yourself your unrighteousness. In other words, God is far removed from your unrighteousness. He is high above. He's absolutely pure and holy. You see, in this confession in Psalm 51, David wants God to get the glory, God to triumph. When you make confession to God, what is it? What's the end result? To feel better about yourself? That's not the end. No, the end of confession is that God gets the glory. If you're not thinking that God, I want you to be glorified, Lord, when I confess my sin to you, you're missing the point of confession. We must aim at God's glory in everything that we do and everything that we say. In other words, Psalm 51 is not a shallow confession. It's a deep, penetrating confession. It's an analysis of his human nature. Against you and you only have I sinned. So, God, that you, when you speak, may be justified by your words and prevail when you judge. I want you to judge righteously, even if it means you have to kill me. Wasn't that what David said? The man that has done this, Nathan, must die. You are the man. I must die then. But you won't die because of grace. You see, what God says to you and me this morning is when we talk about our sin, you should die. You should perish. But grace has been given to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, the Apostle Paul is such a master of human philosophy and human logic. Because look what he says in verse 5. He puts up another objection. Okay, if our unrighteousness, he's putting words in the mouth of the Jews, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, he says. Now what he is saying is this, listen, if my unrighteousness magnifies God's righteousness, then God would be wrong to punish me for my sin, and thus I justify my sin. Not only that, but if I sin and God's righteousness is on display, then let me sin more and more. If I sin more and more, he gets the glory. He gets more righteousness credited to him. It's a familiar thing, isn't it? Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The more I sin, the more grace to me. So let me sin more and more so that I get more and more grace. No ways, Paul says. That's backward thinking. That's the wrong way to think. Now, some people in verse 5 debate whether the righteousness of God is the saving righteousness of God or the punitive righteousness of God. But I don't think it's necessary to separate them. God's righteousness is God's righteousness. And listen, if God has exercised at any point his saving righteousness, you may be absolutely certain that he has exercised somewhere his punitive righteousness. How on earth can you be declared righteous? Only by God punishing Jesus. So you get saving righteousness, and the punitive righteousness lands on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's punishment for sin, God's wrath against sin is always just, always holy. As Psalm 92 says, there is no unrighteousness with God. None. He's always righteous. God can never not, if I can use a double negative, punish sin. Meaning, he always punishes sin. Always. Now, the reason Paul says this is because, look at verse 6. How would God be able to judge the world if people can just carry on sinning in their unrighteousness and magnify the righteousness of God? No, God is going to judge the world. Why? Because they're unrighteous. Their unrighteousness doesn't bring God's righteousness, it brings God's wrath, it brings God's judgment. So Paul says God is going to deal with the world by judging the world, and don't try to excuse your sin or your sinfulness. Okay, well, what about the Gentiles back in chapter 1? Well, they're under the wrath of God. Well, what about the Jews in chapter 2 who have sinned? They're under the wrath of God. As Paul says in verse 9, All Jews and Gentiles are under sin. The amazing thing is, I don't suppose we should say it's amazing. God's righteousness and God's faithfulness continue to exist no matter how much we sin. Your sinfulness doesn't change God's faithfulness, doesn't change God's righteousness. That doesn't mean that you can sin as you please in order to manifest the faithfulness and the righteousness of God. No, what you will get is the wrath of God. You play with fire, you get burned, right? So in verse 7, another similar kind of objection. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, Paul speaking with the Jewish voice, if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? In other words, if God is magnified, why are you going to judge me, God? Because I lied? You get the glory? How can you judge me and condemn me for that? So if I lie, and that upholds the truth of God, then let me lie more. Wrong thinking, right? That's why Paul says in verse 8, so why not just do evil so that good may come? Well, if that's how it's going to be, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, do as we please, doesn't matter. No, but it does matter. Now, you know, the Apostle Paul had Jewish opponents wherever he went in the ancient world who charged him with this kind of thinking. And so he says in verse 8, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. But Paul says, that's not what I'm saying. That would be to abuse grace. That would be to make grace a license. God has not saved you so that you can live as you please. God has saved you that you might live as he pleases. God is never unfaithful. You know what happens to people that think like this? Look at the end of verse 8. Their condemnation is just. That when God pours out his wrath upon them, he's right to do it. Their condemnation is just. God is never unfaithful to his word. God is never unfaithful to his righteousness. God can never be unfaithful to himself. And what should you do with that knowledge? You should hold God in high honor and reverence him and worship him and love him. So, brothers and sisters, let me talk about your advantages. Some of you, like me, I've had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. The advantages are huge, aren't they? You hear the word talked about. You hear Jesus' name conversed about. You go to church, you go to Sunday school, then your family, your father, your mother, they talk to you about the Lord. A Christian home. Some of you have had the privilege of a Christian home. Some of you have had the privilege of Christian parents. You have heard the oracles of God, as it were, from their mouths. They have spoken to you about God. Some of you have Christian friends. Oh, Christian friends are a blessing, aren't they? What a privilege to have Christian friends. Now that I'm a Christian, I've got friends like me. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we share union and communion in the person of Christ. What about just being a Christian? Isn't that an advantage? Oh, to be in fellowship with God, to be walking with God, you have his word. And what about the word? Isn't the word an advantage to you? What do you do with his word? What have you done with that privileged upbringing? What have you done with Christian friends? And what have you done with your Christian parents? And what have you done in a Christian home? Have you despised the advantages and turned away from God and his grace? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 15 that the scriptures were written for our instruction. God's word is so that you learn, and I learn from His word. So God has given us His word. Are you unfaithful to His word? You neglect it. You forget to read it. You skim over it. You don't pay attention. You're not listening for God to speak to you. I just got to read it because I'm a Christian. That's what Christians do. Is that how you think about God and His word? And then when God says you need to do this, do we do it? What an advantage we have with God's word. God has given you Jesus, His beloved Son. Are you faithful to Him? Or are you unfaithful to Jesus Christ? Do you neglect Him? Do you rest in Him? You don't come to Him as you ought to come to Him. You sin openly, easily in front of Him. And He intercedes constantly on your behalf. You have the advantage of knowing Jesus Christ. What a privilege that is. Not only that, but God has given you His Spirit to dwell within you. Do you grieve Him? Do you quench Him? Do you neglect Him? Do you sin against Him by open sin and by secret sin? What do you do with God's Spirit who dwells within you? Do you listen to His teaching? He is the teacher. Do you receive His comfort? He's the comforter. Do you receive His help? He's the helper. What have you done with the Spirit of God? Not only that, but God has given us His church. Do you neglect the people of God? Do you despise the people of God? Do you share your life with the people of God? Do you celebrate the Lord's Supper as often as it is held? Jesus invites you, commands you, come, remember me. Do you stay away? Do you pray with God's people? How's your prayer life in the church? Do you believe you should have one or not? What an advantage you have to be counted among God's people. What an advantage you have that God should count you among His people, right? Are you neglecting the advantages and the privileges you have? Or perhaps on the negative side, you actually take advantage wrongfully and abuse what you have received. You use it for your own purposes and your own ends, what I can get out of it, if it suits me. You ride on the coattails of grace. You catch the slipstream so that I can get in somehow. As long as Christ benefits you, you'll take whatever you can. I feel good. There are a lot of people that feel good because they say they're Christians. But you have never really submitted yourself to the Lordship of Jesus. You have never really come to Jesus in saving faith. You know there's going to be that day of judgment when people will say, "But Lord, we did this and this and this. I never knew you." You'd be like the five foolish virgins who were not ready for the coming of the bridegroom. And the door is shut. You can't get in. All the advantages that you have, that I have, don't abuse them. Don't misuse them. Don't neglect them. But humble yourself and submit to Christ and yield to the word. Receive it with joy. Love Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Live for Him. Rejoice in the privileges of being a believer in Jesus Christ. Stop doing your own thing and do God's thing as He says in His Word. Oh, let's enjoy the privileges and not abuse the privileges. Let's pray together.